Check, 1, 2, okay.
I want to welcome everybody to RYM Youth Pastor Training. I'm assuming this is your second year, if you're here for the second year, of course. The title of the seminar today is Going Deeper with the POM. And tell me how long we're going here. We're going from 4:45 to 6:15. So we'll do like two 40-minute sessions with a five-minute break between, if that works for y'all. Just to kind of march through it. I will say this, and we'll do the same thing tomorrow as we finish up the other half. I just introduced myself. My name is Les Newsom. I served for a long time with Reformed University Fellowship, the campus ministry of the Presbyterian Church in America. I came on the board with RYM in 1995, and was on the board and actually taught the very first youth pastor training seminar that we had at the summer beach conference. So it's kind of fun for me to kind of see sort of what this thing has become over the years. It's obviously been a great growth experience. Got off the board in 2005 and has sort of taken a little bit of an emeritus role with RYM since that time. Got a chance to speak at one of the beach conferences a couple of years ago. I don't think I can overstate how important what RYM is doing. And I can say that professionally because I've seen a lot of youth ministry in my time. I started working in youth ministry my senior year in high school. I decided I would stay at home to go to school. I'm originally from Memphis, and my youth director asked me if I wanted to come volunteer for the youth group, and so I did, and one thing led to another, and here we are. But I've been involved with it for a long time, and I can tell you that what I keep seeing coming out of folks that have been involved in this training and have built relationships through RYM is just exceptional. And so whatever effort it took you to get here, and to be involved in what they're doing here, I just don't think I can overstate how important it is because it's vital to what you're doing. Obviously, during that time, I did mostly college campus ministry. My background, obviously, is with that. I've worked for RUF now for 23 and a half years, 24 years this summer. And so that's kind of where my background is. But obviously now, I have a vested interest in youth ministry because I have an 18-year-old, a 17-year-old, and a 13-year-old. So it's all fun and games until the teenager is in your house and suddenly youth ministry becomes a very big deal to you. And so obviously I have a vested interest in what you're doing. It means a lot to me. But in my time on campus, I realized that there's still translation, still knowledge that you already have working with youth that I'm in desperate need of. And so just make sure that y'all give feedback, that you ask a lot of questions. I usually get bored by sort of straight lecture. But hopefully up until this time, you got a little bit of exposure to RYM's kind of mojo. So if it's okay, I would really love for everybody to go around. I can see some of your name tags, but others of you, I can't. But I'd love just to kind of get just your name, town you're from, what church you're serving at. Look who shows up. Is this your second year?
Yeah.
That's so funny. This is the youth director from our church. This is the one who's responsible for my three children, as a matter of fact. So we'll see if you're listening. Scott gets a special final exam. I thought you were like third year in RYM stuff. How exciting. So can we do that? Just kind of quick go around. Just name your church you're serving at, how long you've been there. And one thing that RYM has helped you with, if it's helped you with nothing, say that. That actually helps us to know that nothing helped you. So maybe something just like that RYM has been helpful to you for. RYM. That's it. All right, Brian, why don't you start for us?
Sure. Brian Leeds. I'm at Hope Presbyterian Church, the Director of Youth Ministry there. We're in Fredericksburg, Virginia, about 400 or 500 size congregations. I've been at the church for 2 years, obviously second year here. I've always had a philosophy of youth ministry that's inherently developmental, and so POM material has been great for me to bring back to my volunteers and, you know, put more meat on the bones of the model we're trying to execute.
Cool. That's great, Brian. Thanks. All right.
I'm James Dixon. I am from Trustful, Alabama. Planted Christ Church 6 years ago. And I think the thing I've loved about RYM, I wasn't involved in a campus ministry or was around campus ministers, and I just absolutely love the philosophy of ministry and the relational ministry that I see in RYM. And I've been blessed to be around you guys and see benefit in it beyond just ministering to youth. I think it's applicable to
That's great. Great. Scott?
Hi, I'm Scott Bird, in Oxford, Mississippi, at Christ Presbyterian. And I guess the most helpful thing from RYM has just been their conferences, summer conferences for the youth. Just had an awesome biblical teaching coupled with good, holy, God-honoring fun. That combination has been great for our students.
Good.
Grace
Ann.
I'm Grace Ann Bird, and I'm married to Scott. And I have loved, I love the RYM conferences, but I love youth leader training because it kind of gives me a glimpse into the life of youth ministry from the philosophy of ministry and training side, you know, something that I obviously haven't had experience.
Big picture
so
stuff.
I'm excited to
Can't trade it. Good. Jordan.
Yes.
Got it.
I'm Jordan. I'm from Rand, Georgia. I'm one of the assistant youth directors for Senior High Girls. And probably, I think the most helpful thing from RYMs for me has been just hearing all just the different teaching and how people teach and learning from that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. Good. Thomas?
I'm Thomas Orr. I'm also from Rome, Georgia, assistant director of middle school. Guys, and yeah, I love being together with fellow brothers and sisters of Christ, like who are all kind of doing the same thing together. Because sometimes you kind of feel isolated in the youth ministry.
Not sometimes, all the time. All the time. Every person in this room feels isolated. That's why this is so vital to them. Yeah, Lanier.
Yeah, Lanier Wood, Covenant Presbyterian Church. Been there for about two years. Same time here and. I love just having some folks that are thinking well and teaching me well about not just spawning gun in youth ministry, but how to do covenantal. Joey Stewart's talk on covenantal youth ministry that you hear right away. So helpful. Yeah, I feel like they can think and talk and work together.
Lanier was in my area for a few years at the University of South Alabama, Mobile, so it's always fun to see old friends. All right, next.
Hey, I'm Joel. I'm actually from Nolensville, just south of Nashville. I'm at South Point Community Church. Been there for about a year and a half. I'm the assistant, I have a weird title, the assistant middle school director.
South Point, is that Daryl?
That is Daryl. Daryl's my boss. Yeah, he's a pretty cool dude. I think RYM, I grew up in the Baptist church and we never had great camps that actually glorify God and let you have fun at the same time. And RYM let me point to a kid and not lie to him and say camp is fun.
Yeah, that's the best one. That's a good one. Yeah.
Mark Shelby, I'm Director of Ministries at Faith Pres in Hermo, South Carolina. Been there 8 years. Helping students to see a stepping stone from high school into college ministry.
Good. We appreciate that. That's a nice shout out for us. Okay, back here.
Hi, I'm Alisa Tharp.
Alisa?
Yes, Alisa Tharp. And my husband Ben and I, we both work together in student ministry, family ministry at Trinity Presbyterian Church in St. Louis. And in both of our stories, we both have been really impacted by intergenerational ministry, and we're really passionate about that. So RYM's philosophy really encourages that in us, in our story, and also in the way that we work with kids and their parents and the body.
So, intergenerational ministry. What do you mean by that?
Well, for example, last night we had a service project. We did a service and had a friend come in to tell us about her homeless organization that she runs. And we had a child there as young as one, and Barbara, who's 92. And we were all learning and serving together and working on teams. And
we loved Barbara.
I love Barbara.
Whoever she is, she's 92 years old and work properly.
She probably would say, I can't work with you, I'm too old, but she was there working with the kids and loving them.
Hey, guys, in the back row, there's like 8 seats up here. If y'all come up here, it's probably 1,000 times more comfortable for you. 1,000 times more comfortable. It's an oddly L-shaped room, but that'll give you at least a little more, and be a little less shouting. So, That's a great story. I just wonder what you meant by that term. I didn't know that was like a buzzword. I think that's a great one. Like that. Great. Okay, next.
My name is Anna, and I am at St. Joy Kiki's Church in Kansas City. It's got a long name, and the Joy was added on due to the fact that in the 1960s, they put joy to the world outside of the church. They couldn't get the joy off, and everyone became members of that church, and so they added
it. That is awesome.
I mean, it's one of those great church stories.
Yeah, yeah, it's a great accidental naming story.
And it confuses everyone. But I guess the main thing I feel like I've learned about RYM is just being able to connect. Someone mentioned being isolated, just connecting with other people in youth ministry, I think, who have similar vision and values and kind of talking through things, I think is super helpful.
Yeah, getting uniform on lingo and ideas is huge in youth ministry because it means you can talk about it. All right, right here.
My name is Katie Van Eckren. I am from Highview EPC, Dousman, Wisconsin. Dousman, Wisconsin. About 40 minutes outside Milwaukee.
Anything north of St. Louis, I have no idea. I know Wisconsin is a state.
It is. As much as it's true. It's true. There's a lot of cheese there and beer and broth.
So that's not just reputational. That's actually true.
Oh, it's true.
There's plenty of cheese.
100% true.
All right.
I've been at Highview as just a member of the congregation for about 7 years now. In my role as director of youth ministries for about a year and a half. And I would say the most beneficial thing from RYM has been, for sure, this training. I was educated as a teacher, so I had no formal training in youth ministry. I actually grew up Catholic, so the whole idea of Reformed and that whole world was brand new to me about 7 years ago, so it's been very helpful to make me feel like I'm not 100% clueless in my job.
That's helpful. That's great. Thanks. I like that story. Next.
I'm Becky Baldwin. I'm from Christ Covenant Church in Matthews, North Carolina. It's just south of Charlotte.
I know this church.
Mm-hmm.
I've been there before.
Big.
What's the name? Who's the pastor's name? No, different church. Different church. What's the one? Sorry.
It's okay.
I know Christ Covenant.
Yeah, a lot of people know.
Kevin DeYoung just got
it. Yes.
Okay.
He's our new pastor.
Yeah.
I'm the assistant director of middle school ministry there, working primarily with discipling the girls. Been there for about 3 years. And I would say, just the connections you make with people at the here at the training is really helpful. These people that you meet in the prayer group and that you keep in touch with and bounce ideas off of and hear just how different things are run in their youth ministry, how they handle different problems is really helpful and humbling, your way is not the only way of doing things.
Well, it's huge. Yeah, the humbling factor of getting humble about having figured out youth and understanding it is, it's a massive piece of the puzzle of what we're trying to fix. So we started this little exercise where everybody doing their place and where they're from, and one little gratuitous comment towards RYM. There are like 8 people in the room. So Taylor, let's just do your name and where you're from. All this stuff is so helpful, but we'll spend the whole time going through introductions if we don't kind of get through it. So let's just do name and where you're from and how long you've been there, if that's okay. Everybody's comments were awesome. But let's start.
My name is Rob Wolf.
We don't care what Rob thinks about our
I'm at North Shore Fellowship as the youth director, and I've been there at different
levels
for 4 years.
4 years, great.
I'm Robert Marshall. I'm a youth intern at Redeemer San Antonio. I've been there for about 8 months.
Nice, 8 months. Okay, so yeah, so Chris Powell, the former student in my ministry, tell Chris I said hello. Chris, okay. You ever gave me a website? And I was like, what's a website? He also got me in some trouble, which I'll tell you about later on. And Will Nettleton just came to Trinity, and just don't trust a word he says.
I have all, and I will continue to.
That's good. All right, next.
Matt Behan from Redeemer San Antonio. I've been there 10 years, youth pastor.
Oh, man, that's great, man. Good. I will see Tom next week, Lord willing.
Really?
He's doing a little thing up for us in California next week, so I'll make sure I say hello. Nice to meet you, man. And
Katie Goslin, and I am from Severn Park Presbyterian Church in Severn Park, Maryland.
Maryland. Where Park, Maryland?
Maryland, Severna Park.
Severna Park.
It's in between Baltimore and Annapolis.
Okay. I spent a summer in D.C. I've got a little bit of Maryland knowledge.
Yeah.
All right, next.
I'm Christy Kraski.
Kowalski, and I work at Atlanta West Side Presbyterian.
Atlanta West Side. Is it Walter?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. I visited that church and loved every second of it. Just, I really like it. So,
Jason Krasky, Atlanta West Side. I started as the youth director like 3 weeks ago.
Nice. 2 weeks ago? Mm-hmm. Wow. Good. That's great. You can afford to be excited about it.
Sean Stewart with the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, coordinator of mobilization.
Oh, gotcha. That's terrific.
First started youth ministry in 1981.
Huh, that's fantastic.
Long term.
But you're with EPC National.
I got it.
So you're a denominational bureaucrat. Yeah. I'm a mid-level denomination.
He's much I got ordained, so I didn't get a bureaucrat. I keep it real.
Right. All right, move on. Charlie.
My name's Charlie Borgman. I'm from Brookfield, Ohio, and I'm the youth director at Brookfield United Methodist Church.
Nice. That's great. You're welcome. We're glad.
I'm reformed, so.
You don't discriminate. Right. Good, Charlie.
My name is Andrew DiNardo. I work at First Presbyterian Church in Beaver, Pennsylvania, 45 minutes northwest of Pittsburgh. I've been there for a year and a half.
Northwest of Pittsburgh. I've been to Pittsburgh once, and it's awesome. It's a beautiful city. Like, I think people's impression of it is like steel and smog. It is gorgeous. Bridges everywhere. It's fantastic. That's my phone. How awkward. From my seminaries. You go.
I'm Josh Gilman. I'm the director, pastor now of Youth and Families at University Press in Orlando.
Orlando. University Press in Orlando. Good, you're good. That's good, Josh. All right, thank you.
I'm Alisa Mazzoso.
Alisa.
Yeah.
I never met your husband
because he said, I've never met someone else named Alisa before.
So. Alisa is in one room.
Yeah, there you go. At Covenant Church in Naples, Florida, and I've been there for 2 years.
Covenant Church in Naples. Nice to meet you. Okay, next.
I'm Peter Moser. I'm going to Covenant Presbyterian Church in Sharon, Pennsylvania, which is like north of Pittsburgh, right by Ohio. Nice. I'm the student ministries assistant or something like that. I started getting like 2 years ago.
Good. That's great, 2 years.
I'm Grayson Baird, and I'm the director of student ministries at the Church in the Woodlands, Texas.
In Texas? Oh, Church of the Woodlands.
The Woodlands. Okay. Grace Pride of the Woodlands.
Okay. I feel like I've heard of that church or something. Who's the pastor?
David Wilcher.
He's
from we're both from Raven Buddha.
Okay. You never know about him. Baird?
Yeah.
Are you of the Baird Bairds?
Yeah.
Okay, gotcha. Which brother is your dad?
Jim Baird. He's the oldest son.
Oh, what I was about to say, if it's in the old Jim Baird. Okay, got it. Sorry. Not the guardian of honor.
So my dad's the oldest son.
That's right. Because Mark and the others are all in Mississippi, and I know it's in and your cousins were part of my RUF at Little Miss back then. They may see him. Anyway, in Mississippi, we're not having to make a connection. And all you people are from the Midwest. I can make a connection. So I needed one name. All right, keep going.
My name is Janae Dunn. I'm from San Jose, California. And
in where? In San Jose?
San Jose, yeah. And I've been there for about a year and a half.
Nice. Nice to meet you. That's awesome. Okay, back in the back.
Tom Lee. I've been at Decatur Press in Alabama for 8 years.
Tommy, I know you.
Yep.
I just needed your name. That's all. Yes, I kind of.
Good to see you.
Okay. Good to see you. Glad you're here. All right, back over here. Now we're ready to shift. Did I miss anybody back here? All right, good. Keep going.
All right. I'm Eric Gatilligo at Fairview, a Christian Fellowship in Asheville, North Carolina. I've been there for about 2 years.
Cool. That's great. Here,
Ethan Moss. I am from Knoxville. Work at Redeemer Church of Knoxville. I've been there for about 2.5 years.
Nice. 2.5 years. Good for you. Where'd you go to undergrad?
UT.
At UT. Stick around. Sorry that you hired John Stone. All right, keep going.
Nick Brasher, Covenant Presbyterian Church in St. Louis.
How did I know you?
I was an RUF intern for a couple of
years. That's it. I knew I recognized you.
Sorry. Brad Tudy Saints intern.
Ah, yeah. Oh, that's right. Good. That's so good. Brad is fantastic.
Yep. 2 years there at Covenant Press.
Good to get Covenant Press.
Yes.
That's good. All right, keep going.
My name is Josiah Stanson. Has it been 2 years?
Close.
Okay. 2 years at Covenant Presbyterian Church in St. Louis. Yeah. And yeah, one of the youth interns there.
Awesome. Good. Nice to meet you, Josiah. All right.
I am Bailey Rufo, and I'm an RYM intern at Clemson Presbyterian Church.
Nice. As an intern, are you done with undergrad work? Okay, got it. Did you go to Clemson?
No, I went to Georgia Southern.
Went to Georgia Southern. It's even more fun. With Roe, kind of? Okay, Roe's now in my area. We still have
yeah.
Nice to meet you. All right.
Hi, I'm Elise Hearn, and I'm with Trinity Presbyterian in Charlottesville, Virginia.
Charlottesville.
And I'm an RYM intern as well.
Gotcha. Those are all good people there. We love all the coming in the room. All right, keep going.
Stephen Bates from Asheville, North Carolina. Trinity Presbyterian Church. I'm pastor of youth and families and been there for 2 years.
Who's the pastor at Trinity?
Chad Chen.
Nope, Chad Smith.
That's one of my people. Christina, you want to introduce yourself?
Yeah.
Come on. You want to fill the front row?
Yeah.
All right, come on. Now that we're dealing with former interns.
We're arguing about whether they should be in the front row.
Of course they'll be in the front row. No doubt about it. So introduce yourself.
I'm Christina Maxwell, and I am the wife of, that's my current role here.
And what church are you at?
Yeah, I was going to go. We're at Fort Worth Presbyterian Church in Fort Worth, Texas.
Okay. And some of the best years of your life was when your area coordinator came and took you to lunch in Tuscaloosa.
Exactly. Former RAF interns.
That's right. Exactly right.
Yeah.
Good.
Philip Maxwell, most of the same. At Fort Worth Presbyterian, second year YLC, like y'all.
Yeah. I don't know if it strikes you all the way it strikes me, but like there's a shocking amount of geographical diversity in this room. Spend some time getting to know as many people as you can this week, and you'll have a pretty remarkable cross-section of youth culture knowledge base for yourself. And just let people start to talk about your students. We missed you. I didn't get your name.
My name is Will Cody. I'm from a church called Grace PCA in St. Charles, Missouri.
St. Charles, Missouri. Good. Nice to meet you, Will. Will, did you say?
Yes.
Will. Good. It's great to meet you all. But I mean, there's just a breadth of experience here that you're not going to get in a whole lot of other places. So thanks for that. I appreciate the introduction. I won't remember any of them, but we'll keep your name tag. I just wanted to get a sense of where everybody was from and what we're dealing with in terms of hands down and a lot of diversity. But I want to start our discussion today from the book of James. If you brought a Bible, you go to James chapter 1. The title of this seminar is Going Deeper with the Philosophy of Ministry. We'll do the first half tonight and then the second half tomorrow. What I really want to do is to try to take what you started with last year and begin to try to hang some more, to do even further steps back. We're going to make an assumption that part of what you're doing here at RYM is learning and developing your sense of the lingo. And the lingo we actually ask you to adopt if you're going to stick around with us for very long. And the reason is because if you don't have the lingo, there's no shared understanding between each other as to why you're doing what you're doing. Even if you disagree with the lingo that we're using, or even what they stand for, the shared nature of it means you can progress along in a conversation. Does that make sense? So a lot of the concepts, the drawings, they'll all be the same. But my job in this opening seminar is to get you kind of back in the realm of kind of why we're having this discussion in the first place. It's a big picture discussion about RYM's approach to ministry. What are the big ideas that we're trying to sort of give to the next generation as we dive into this? So, let me read for you James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. All right, so you get a yes answer to this prayer no matter what. Now, a lot of things you get in the Bible that you get a guaranteed yes answer. But the request to get wisdom is always a yes answer. This is my premise for our two seminars. RYM wants you to become a wise youth director. We actually want you to be a wise minister. We want you to be a wise ministry person. We want you to be a wise human being. And clearly, we believe that God and the influence of the Holy Spirit thought it was important enough to say that if you just ask for it, then he will give it. And I don't know what kind of associations you have mentally with the idea of wisdom, but the goal here today and tomorrow is to try to flesh that out in some actual ways to where it makes more sense. But the reason why I want to kind of key in on this verse is, on these couple of verses, is because there's an introduction here I think that we really need before we consider the topic. Okay? So, we start with wisdom. We'll get to the definition of that here in just a little bit. But let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach. What does that mean to you? How does that strike you? Tell me something about the nature of God from those opening verses. What's he like, if someone asked you?
He's generous.
Exactly. There's a generosity. And who are the people that are generous? They don't mind their giving. Right? There's a sense in which I do think one of the greatest devils that has to be purged from the human heart is the voice on the inside that believes that God is begrudging his kindness to you. That there's a little bit of a sense in which he's been okay now, but just wait until he finds out the other stuff. Or wait until he finds out what I'm really like. Or wait until I mess it up again, if I do, which I will. Is he begrudging? And yet all of a sudden James, who's probably one of the edgier of the apostolic authors, comes out and says, you know what, there's a God in heaven who is generous. He's generous. It's something that he's not withholding about. Why does he have to, I don't hear your opinion on this, why does he have to add that phrase, to all without reproach? First of all, what does that mean? What does it mean that he gives without reproach? How do you reproach somebody?
Like correction, but harsher?
Yeah, it's kind of like, reproach is like making you feel bad for it. When you got to reproach somebody, you kind of got to get up in their face. So now connect that to the generosity. Why would he have to add without reproach to his question about his generosity?
So many people's generosity is with reproach.
You know what I'm saying? I mean, how many times have you ever given to someone, and even there's a little bit in your own heart where you're like, okay, but it better be different from here on out. You know? Where you feel like there's kind of an effort that they're extending to have to give it to you. That's a reproach. In other words, it's almost like there's a generosity that comes with a little bit of bitterness. And what James is saying is, if you can somehow carve it out in your mind that there is a God in heaven who actually loves to give. I mean, don't the prophets say that he is a God who delights in showing mercy? There's a God who loves to give away wisdom, who desires to give away wisdom. He's generous. And you know what? Every time you ask, you'll never have to feel bad about asking. Why would you ever feel bad about asking for wisdom?
Because you don't have it.
Because you don't have it. Because I'm not. I asked for wisdom, but you know, I asked for it last year, and things are worse. And I'm getting more confused. And I don't feel wise. There's a strange irony that comes in with that, by the way, where the less wise you feel, the closer you're getting to get there. It's an odd little upside-down thing. But he says, look at verse 6, let him rather ask in faith. I would contend with you, and I find any opportunity I can to sort of make this illustration, the topic of faith is probably one of the least understood topics that I see college students coming to the university campuses understanding. Are having an accurate biblical grasp of what we mean by the idea of faith and believing, okay? And what I would submit to you is simply this, is that faith finds its center in the human person, in the heart. Bear with me for a second while I try to illustrate this. The Bible teaches a certain specific anthropology. You understand what I mean by anthropology? Anthropology is a study of what?
Man.
What is it that makes you tick? What are you? How are you? What are the influences inside your mind that produce the output of your life, whatever that might be? And frankly, I grew up hearing that there were two things inside me. There was my head, and then there was my heart. Right? And the problem with my Christian life was what? I had head knowledge, of God and Jesus and the Bible, but I didn't have heart knowledge. Somebody explain to me what do they mean? What does someone mean when they say something like that? What are they referring to? And yes, I am casting aspersions on it, so just bear with me. What does someone mean when they say, you have head knowledge, but you don't have heart knowledge? Yeah, give it a try.
You know something to be true and feel like not really impact your life and not really care.
Yeah.
All that much.
Yeah, I can have an awareness of something. Like we got that verse, you know, about, in James, the same book, right? Where he's like, look, there's a lot of people that are like, you know, of course there's a God. And they're like, great, you've made it to the level of a demon. Because the demons believe that and they tremble at it. There's some people that are aware of it, and your awareness of it doesn't start to like get you in. But then comes the question, like, well, how do I make myself feel it?
Isn't that the job of the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, exactly. So then we look and say, well, sure, the Holy Spirit comes. But I say, I think I heard that before. And in high school, I began to get really drawn up because I was waiting for him to do something that he obviously wasn't willing to do. At least, because it wasn't happening. Nothing was striking me. I was waiting for the knowledge to come from my head to my heart, and I went to all kinds of worship experiences. You know, if you just sort of let go, you just let go. I mean, God coming just resting on you, I was like, oh, awesome. When does that exactly happen? Because all through the youth, I was the guy who asked Jesus in my heart 78 times in high school. If there was a youth retreat, there was a speaker up there that talked about believing in Jesus, I was like, sign me up. Clearly, whatever I did the last time didn't work. That I feel like the same person. The head knowledge is not really drifted down here. Literally got a youth director one time saying, you know, the only problem you have left is the 13 inches. What? Yes, 13 inches between your brain and your heart. Like, please don't ever use that phrase. Never in youth ministry. What I came to realize was, this is not how the Bible talks about you and what makes you tick. The Bible actually refers to you much more fundamentally.
Well, you know, let's go ahead and illustrate this.
Okay? That's not a very good anthropology. It's not the Bible's anthropology. The Bible rather says that what you are is you are a heart. The center, motivational, fundamental part of your existence is this thing the Bible calls a heart. Now hold that thought about what that is for just a second. From the heart, we find out in Scripture, everything issues. Proverbs chapter, I think it's 4:23. Above all else, guard your heart, for from it flow all of the issues of life. Anything that is coming out of your life owes its ultimate origin to this thing that you call your heart. All right? Everything that's coming out. It is my mind, as a man thinks in his heart. Now, by the way, this is tripping up a lot of your postmodern students. If you have a thoughtful high school student, they'll ask you this question. They will look and they'll say, I'm glad to have my faith over here, but, you know, I need something that's rational over here. It's kind of cool that I do your religious thing at church. That's great. But over here, I've got to deal with the real world. Facts. And by the way, that gets writ large in college. People are more than happy for you to have your precious little beliefs. It's utterly condescending. You want to have faith. That's good for you. But in here, we're going to deal with facts and truth. That's not the way the Bible might say it. The Bible says that your rationality is a product of something going on in your heart. So you know what? You know what that means? The facts don't speak for themselves. You want to know why? Because every human person has an internal anti-God bias that is twisting the facts to meet their own conclusions. That thing is called the heart. It's called a bad heart. More on that in a little bit. Our emotions, of course, come from our heart. That was kind of obvious. Paul talks about how much anguish he has in Romans chapter 9. An anguish that he has in his heart that his fellow Israelites would believe. Remember that? So emotions flow from the heart as well. Finally, we know that our choices, our will, flows from our heart. The decisions that you make. When you make a decision, when you have an action, that action is fundamentally motivated, first and foremost, by your heart. All right, so hopefully now you're thinking to yourself, I thought my heart was my emotions, and now I'm thinking that it's more than that, but now I'm not sure what it is. I'm glad you asked. The heart is the mechanism, I always think it's a good word to hear, of what you have found to be beautiful. God has equipped the human heart with a mechanism on the inside that looks for something that it finds altogether lovely. And having found that thing, it begins to pursue it. It begins to look at it. It begins to think about it. It begins to spend its resources on it. It begins to engage with it. It begins to do whatever it can to get into its presence. Your heart is of a kind that it is restlessly searching. Searching, not just for something to fill it, but for something to thrill it. And that rhymes. Scott, write that down, because that's worth doing in the future. Coming back to. It's your beauties. And because it's a beautiful thing, you pledge allegiance to it. And I mean my real allegiance, not like we do with the flag, you know? My real allegiance, like I give it my time, my talents, my treasures. The fundamental operation of the heart, therefore, is our faith. Faith is nothing more than someone who looks at something and says, this is the thing that's going to give me life. This is the thing that's going to make sense of my life. So now you recognize that faith is not that far from your students. Because all you got to do is find out what they're into. Let's go back to one of my very first years when I was at the University of Mississippi, a wonderful institution, Ole Miss, for those who speak of it affectionately. And I was in having a conversation with the former staff member who was talking about freshman guys. And he was commenting on their worthlessness. And what he said was, is he said, the number one problem with men on this campus, it's 1999, is apathy. Apathy. What does that word come from? Right? Apathy. Okay, what's the root word there? Pathos. What is pathos?
Feeling,
passion, you know, emotion. Ah is a negative. So anti-feeling. The problem is with people here is they have no passion for anything. And I thought, wow, boy, these freshman guys must be just total losers. So a month later, I was standing on a field where they were having a fraternity event. Never mind the fraternity event. Never mind whether I should have been there or not. But I was there. Back in the day when I looked much younger and I could pass for a college student. And I was standing there, and people were talking about what they had done to be prepared for this event that was going on around 11 a.m. or 12 a.m. And the majority of people there were wasted drunk. And I was like, all right, this is something. It's a little early, but I get it. College ministry, this is what it's about. And I remember having someone kind of come over who was involved in the ministry. And I said, hey, how are things going? And she was like, ah, it's been a little rough this morning, if you can't tell. I was like, yeah, it looks like people have been celebrating. She goes, yeah, we had a big meeting in our sorority last night, and someone stood up and said, hey, if anybody wants to come to my house, we're going to meet at 6 a.m. so we can start pre-gaming for the event. And I had another guy standing right beside me. I'll never forget what he said. He goes, wow. He goes, that's commitment. Think about what you've got to commit to get up at 6 a.m. and start drinking. So you can be sufficiently wasted by 10 a.m. by the time the event is on. That's commitment. Now look, here's the deal. You may say that's twisted. You may say that's warped. But it ain't apathy. There's a lot of passion that you've got to get yourself up at 6 and to do that to your intestinal tract. That's commitment. That's like Olympic commitment. I'll give you another one. Not 6 months after that, I was talking to another evidence that this was not the case. Talking to a guy, and he dragged into freshman Bible study. And I was like, dude, why are you doing this? He's like, man, I'm so tired. I haven't slept last night. I said, not at all. He goes, no. He goes, Halo 2 came out last night. So we camped out at the place, and I got there this morning, I skipped all my classes, and I finally beat it about 30 minutes ago. I thought I'd come freshman Bible study. Now look, when I asked my friend why the freshmen were so apathetic, his response back to me was, all they do is sit in there in the room and play video games all the time. All right, now look, I'm not trying to defend gamers, all right? But I want to say, why does that annoy you so much? You may look and say, that kid never gets off that video game. Okay, all right. But what is the activity of his heart? Because somewhere in that, if he's given his time, his talents, his allegiances to it, he's found something there to be beautiful. Ladies, maybe this will help. Some of you ladies may be gamers. Don't let me caricature. But it's a dude thing, I think, in large measure.
What if it's possible that the single-person shooter
is a really big fantasy? That in this particular realm, this particular world, I can be another person with shields and armor. What are we in our house? We're big Destiny 2 people in our house. We're all up in the Overwatch. Halo's still around, but I can play that. What if those are options? See what I'm saying? Do you realize how much of a different conversation it is to speak to your young people in terms of where their heart is versus like, well, I don't know, if there's anything that you need them, you were to get off those video games. It might be the best thing in the world for them to get off their video games. But wouldn't it be a far more interesting conversation to ask about their faith?
The problem is we don't know what faith is. We think that faith is sort of the absence of doubt. Well, as long as you don't ever, ever think that this is not true, then you have faith. That's a great way to set up your young people. They go to come to college and get waylaid because they've never asked themselves the question whether this is really true. The opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith, in the biblical sense, is idolatry. In the biblical sense, faith is faith in the living God to be our ultimate beauty. Is not this the original sin? The original sin in the garden is when Adam and Eve are sort of playing the game. And the serpent comes along and says, did God really say? And what does he do? It's interesting what the serpent says. The serpent says, did God really say that you can't eat of any tree in the garden? I mean, I've been talking to the other animals here, and that's the word on the street. And like, that seems a little oppressive to me. What's he doing? He's planting the seed to think, you know, I don't think he has your best interest at heart. You have pledged your allegiance to him. You have found him to be helpful to you in a way that he's just not. He's not. He's not helpful to you. And then what does Eve say? She's like, no, you got it all wrong. We can eat of any tree in the garden. There's just this one in the middle that we're not allowed to eat from, nor can we touch it. Did God say anything about not touching that tree? Nope. Not in my Bible. Suddenly Eve has already bought this. She's already got the hook in her. She's already exaggerated God's law. And Satan's won at that point. The fact that she eats the apple is after the fact. She listens to the serpent. She obeys the serpent as an authority. Hold that thought. We'll talk about that tomorrow. And then all of a sudden, what does she do? She begins to twist and look and say, God does not have my best interest in heart. And as soon as that decision is made, the apple is an apple. We don't know it's an apple. It's a fruit. My New Testament professor used to say that it was a persimmons. Bit into it. It was bitter. That'll preach. That's good. Jordan's face all scrunched up because he's had a persimmons before. It's disgusting. Wouldn't that be a great story if that was actually a persimmon tree?
Can't prove it.
All right, so what's all that for, Les? Thanks for that little excursion. Go back now. But let this person ask for wisdom, verse 6, in faith, with no doubting. Now, here's where you're looking and saying, oh, but this is that doubting. Unless you said the doubt was not the opposite of faith. He said idolatry was. But listen to what he says. Doubting, then, is nothing more than that thing that would cause you to think that God was not generous. It's not questioning whether God is really there. That actually can be a wonderful activity to help people step towards faith. But without doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. Why? Because he is a double-minded man. This is a fun little word study. If you want to do a Bible study for your students, go spin off on that double-minded man. The phrase there translated double-minded is actually die suitcase. It's the word for someone's psyche or their soul, where it's normally translated. But it's die, so it's two. Literally translates the two-souled man. And what he's basically saying is if there is somewhere inside of you two allegiances, it's going to tear you apart. Two allegiances will tear you apart, and it'll make you unstable. It'll make you like a wave tossing on the wind, in which a number of things happen. Number one, you never know where you are. Number two, you feel seasick all the time. I'm seasick. I have one of the things, if I think about a boat, I get seasick. I need to stop thinking about it right now, because I get seasick. It's gross. We're unstable. In other words, there's a lack of stability when someone has two souls that are trying to say, I can do this or I can do this. Division inside the soul, division inside the allegiances will create stress. And RYM's assumption is that if you are struggling to know what it is that you have put your allegiance into when it comes to ministry itself, you're a divided person too.
And what happens is you don't stay for long. Because you're a double-minded man. Unstable. And that's not a critique as much as it is a cry to get unified. Even Jesus says it about money. You know, look, you can't serve two masters. God and money stand out there as two ultimate authorities because they claim to both be wanting to take care of you. But you can't serve both of those things because you'll be a divided person. A divided heart is not just disobedience to God. It's bad for you. Right? And by the way, I hope you understand that this is a great definition of adolescence. What's going on with my teenagers? You ready for this? They are looking for the allegiance. There's a lot of beauties. There's a marketplace out there. And they simply don't have the time, developmentally speaking, to have decided and had experience in life to know what's worth it. But here you stand. There you are, sitting across the table at coffee, or at the McDonald's in the play area. Even when my son shouldn't be in the play area. And there you are, you stand as a witness to that. A witness to saying, you know what? I have found something that is altogether lovely. And I think you ought to see it too. We always witness about that thing that we find the most enamoring. You ever thought of this? You are a fantastic witness to whatever you find the best. Like, my guess is you don't have to find a way to work the conversation around how awesome that episode of such and such was last night. Did you see that game? You know, for a week after the Saints got beat by the Vikings, it was like, I can't believe that game. There's all this despair in all Mississippians because it's our only professional team that we can take ownership of and lose just as much as Ole Miss and State. It's crazy. We always witness about those things. And so we witness to our people about what those things are. Okay? Look, therefore, what do we need? We need a word from the outside. We have to have someone to guide us. We have to have someone who will come in and say, let me place in the center of your whole existence. Let me appeal to your heart. I want to do heart work for and with you. And in doing that heart work, I want to put you on stable ground. What does the psalmist say? You took my hand. Good night. You put my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. You put a new song in my heart, a hymn of praise to God, right? You lifted me out of a miry pit, out of clay, and set me on solid ground. Do you get the imagery? In other words, I'm going to take you off of the tossing wind, and I'm going to put you on something solid so you stop being seasick. So you stop having no idea where you are, where you can locate yourself. RYM's goal for you this week is to locate yourself in your ministry. Where am I? Where are we? Where are we going? And is it consistent? And is it beautiful? That's sort of where we want to be. All right? Any questions about that, Pastor? We'll take a 5-minute break. It's a little warm in here. We'll stretch our legs. And I'll come back and do another 20 minutes and we'll wrap it up for the night. Any questions about that? All right. The attainment of wisdom. Let's do a real 5-minute. I'm going to start talking at 5:45. If you're in here, great. If not, you'll disrupt everybody. So that's the way it is.
kind of just lower the tone and whisper a little bit. They asked us to kind of keep it quiet for Richie because Richie's so special. So just if we could whisper, that'd be great. That was just a request. But I want you to see if you can process, just maybe two, maybe three of you, tell me about the church you grew up in. And for those of you that are still in the same church that you grew up in, if you could like forgo this, because I never like people to talk about their present situation, because that's always dangerous. But I'd love to hear your sense of what the church you grew up in, what their reputation was in the community. What was their shtick? If you ask that congregation, what was the main thing that this church does, that it was about, what would they have said about the church you grew up in? In other words, don't just answer from your own sense of what you think the church is about, but what would everyone have said?
The congregation about that community?
The congregation.
Okay.
What do you think? about the church you grew up in. Does the question make sense? What do you think? Who's going to be brave? Just a couple people. Yes, ma'am.
And the church I grew up in, one of their big things was developing Christians who were thinkers.
Oh, yeah, okay, yeah. So you kind of become sort of a Christian think tank.
Yeah, it was a very intellectual church.
Right.
So sometimes we talk about maybe we need to bring our pocket dictionary instead of our Bible.
Yeah, there you go.
That's a job right there.
Yeah, you know, there's a sense in which a church can look and say, we want to appeal to, you know, the thoughtful thing, we want to impact the world by getting people to think differently about Christianity. Okay, good, that's great. What else? What else did you get from your church? Yeah.
I started going to church when I was a senior in high school. Mm-hmm. And there were just several families that welcomed me into their home and taught me how to read my Bible. And so it was very much like very family-oriented and welcoming. And
kind of hospitality thing to it.
Very hospitable. And and then later, when my mom came to faith, they did the same with her, just welcoming her in.
Yeah.
So very community, family-oriented.
Praise the Lord. Awesome. That's what you could be thankful for that.
Absolutely.
That idea that we just want to greet people. I had this great conversation with somebody in Tuscaloosa, Alabama this week about how someone had enfolded them into their church. And it was great because it was a cross-racial enfolding. The African-American church had welcomed in this young white lady, and it was beautiful the way she talked about it. Yeah, generosity would be a good thing for us to know, or hospitality would be a good thing for us to be knowing that. Yeah, one more. What else you got? Yeah.
My church, I think that the congregation would say that they wanted to be, like, they wanted people to know the truth,
yeah,
and they valued truth a lot, but it became like this, you're always okay, there's really no grace, it just became a all head, no heart sort of. That's my
take. Yep, that's interesting. Yeah, just kind of get the answers right.
Mm-hmm.
But it never sort of penetrates into my motivations and things. Yeah. Okay, so now let me ask you a second question. I want you to do the same exercise for your present youth group. What is your present youth group's shtick? What is it that they harp on a regular basis? What do you harp on a regular basis that they are or are not grasping from you? What's become your kind of thing? It might be nothing more than shut up. Listen, what do you think a student would say if I asked them what your youth group was about? If they were that thoughtful, yeah.
I know my boss, the youth director, you cannot come into youth group without hearing scripture.
We're at least going to hear the Bible.
Yeah, every time. And he might drone, but it's you're going to hear it.
Right. That's right. At some point, I want them to feel like I showed up to church and they talked about the Bible. Good. I think that was actually fairly decent. What else?
Fully engaged body members.
Fully engaged body
doesn't
members.
Doesn't matter what their age is.
Gotcha. That'd be an interesting definition of what you've thought about that.
We're here about a fully engaged body.
Yes. So flesh it out. What do you mean by that?
We have been expanding how they are interacting with adults and how they are involved in committee levels and everything else within the church.
So you want your youth group to say they harp on me being a vibrant
member? They're not a junior member.
Yeah.
A member.
Yeah, junior member. That's a good one. What else? This is cool. Y'all help me.
What God is about, like his big plan for redemption and like restoring the world and how we can be a part of it.
Yeah.
I hope that's what they're getting at.
Yeah. But which is an interesting sort of, that's an interesting cultural conversation because it kind of fits in with a lot of their, some of the enemies of the gospel's aspirations as well. We can kind of connect on that aspiration of the world needs fixing. I agree. Now, I'm going to have to subvert your story in the midst of that, but it's a good place to start. Good. One more thing. One more. What else you got? Yeah.
I talk a lot about freedom in Christ and just like the grace of God so that they know that no matter what they've done or they do, they're welcome.
Yeah. You hope that people are getting that ton of grace. We used to ask this question of ordination candidates in our presbytery. One of our favorite questions. We would always say, what are you going to harp on when you get to your pastor? And you'd be amazed at the stories we heard, at the things that we heard. And I can say, I can count on one hand how many times ordination candidates said Jesus. buckle up, kids. You'll be like, oh, what an awful presbytery. No, it's your presbytery. Don't get cocky. What I'm saying is people end up getting caught up in the midst of, we know we're going to build our church on small groups, small group ministry. That's what we're going to harp on. We're going to really get people involved in small groups. All right. In our church, you know, our main thing was, is we want to do excellence in worship. It's the main thing we're going to do. Excellence in worship. Excellence in worship. Everybody didn't say it. In other words, what you decide as being your guiding principle is going to help shade and shape every decision that you do. And I'm not saying that you ought to work at doing that. I'm saying you are doing it now. The very first time that I ever taught this seminar, 1996, we offered our first youth pastor training seminar that I got a chance to teach at the beach when we were back at one conference for OAM in the summer, back in the old days. And I remember getting up and talking about some of the categories that I'm going to introduce to you tomorrow morning, mostly. And at one point, this guy, I think he was clearly uncomfortable with what I was saying. And he was on the front row, and he raised his hand during the Q&A, and he was like, look, he goes, I'm not trying to disagree with anything that you're saying, but I just know that I've been dealing with youth now for at least a year or so. And, just credentials. This is a year, they don't like it when you put them in a box. Like, you don't want to put somebody in a box and kind of make them. And I was trying to be gracious, because I wanted to say, look, you're right. No person feels respected who feels like they're being overlooked and sort of immediately pigeonholed. Nobody likes it. Yes, you're right about that. However, don't miss the point that you are putting people in a category. That is happening. Right now, you have a mental category list, whether you've been honest with yourself or not, about who are the kids in your youth group. It may be something as simple as the ones that drive me crazy and the ones that are awesome. And then the ones that are kind of in between. But you've got a category. When we talk about developing a philosophy of ministry, we are talking about the process whereby we are all getting on the same page about the stuff that is worth harping on. And RYM is going to make a conceptual recommendation, dare I say a theological recommendation, about what we think you ought to harp on with students. That in the morning. Then we're going to go over and we're going to look in the midst of that at what it was that you did this year since last January. And we're going to ask you the question if whether or not you've been consistent in that exercise. And in the middle of that, we're going to try to give you some tools for how to make sure you do it better next year. Those tools are a philosophy of ministry. Now, if you feel like that went by you too fast, don't worry, we'll do it all again in the morning. Get this all fresh and our brains are not exhausted from whatever travel you did. But I just want to give two examples of how I learned this little factoid. And it came from the topics of...
Excellent.
It came from the topics of evangelism and dating, which often make it in the same discussion, don't they? Evangelism and dating. But bear with me, because I want to see if I can flesh out how this all came to me. So a number of years ago, I was in a car riding down to do a seminary visit with a student. A couple of students, one of which had been really involved in our ministry on campus at the University of Memphis. This was 1994. And the other one had been only peripherally involved, only come about three or four times. And we were driving down to go look at the seminary because they were interested in going to seminary and wanted to check out the thing. So we're driving in the car, and I'm hoping to have some good, interesting conversation. And at one point, I mentioned, sort of RUS purpose, our ministry's purpose. And the guy in the backseat, who had kind of been only coming peripherally, but actually was a good friend of mine, said, I'm glad you mentioned that because I would love to know what you would say your ministry's purpose is. Because it's clearly not about evangelism. Schmack. And he didn't realize, he wasn't trying to be insulting. He just was curious because he always thought that you're supposed to highly value evangelism, and yet you don't seem to do it. And I was like, I said, that's a little weird. I said, because I would say that that's the only thing that I'm about, is evangelism. And he was like, no. He said, but you don't ever give that time at the end of your messages where you give people an invitation to come to Christ. You don't do the every head bowed, all eyes closed and tell people to come to Christ. You don't do evangelism. And I suddenly realized that our problem here was that we had two very different definitions of what evangelism is. And what it occurred to me was, is that evangelism could easily be thought of in terms of what it is that your heart has locked itself on even when it comes to the activity of evangelism. What is your, if I can use this, this is kind of an aggressive hunter's term. What is your target in evangelism? What are you aiming at in the hope to see a soul come to Christ? Because it occurred to me that as I was talking to my friend, he had an implicit goal, did he not? That goal was, the target was the human will. His intention was to get people to make a decision. And if I have not pushed people to decide for Christ, to ask Him into my heart, to pray a prayer of salvation, then I've not done evangelism. Okay? And so his target was the human will. I want to get people to sort of make a decision. Well, what I find interesting about that is if our evangelism is sort of targeting that, how will I talk to people about how to do evangelism? You know, we tried in our ministry to do a lot of evangelism training experiences. We tried to teach people sort of the rudimentary aspects of the gospel. But what are you going to train people in to do if your primary target is to get them to make decisions? Well, you're going to find the easiest way to condense the gospel down into small, bite-sized portions so they can be quickly and easily administered. Then you're going to encourage people to find those opportunities where they can sit across from someone and pose them penetrating questions so they can think about said information in the document. And then having processed that, come to a moment where they pray a prayer, sign a card, sign up for a something, and come to a moment of decision. Right? And then you'll know how to multiply that because those people then turn around and teach other people how to get people to make decisions. Now, some of you may be looking at me like, evangelism. That's what it is. But what I find interesting about this is that notice that it all began with seeing that my focus, my aim, as it were, was the human will. What if we actually changed that idea? What if instead of focusing on the will, we instead said where I want to focus my efforts is on the Holy Spirit? Now, some people when they come to RYM, they're kind of like, I don't like it when you caricature other people's views. And so I want to be very careful. The people that I think embrace a will-centered evangelism are not ignorant of the Holy Spirit. There's a third person of the Trinity. We've never heard of them. Nor do people who are trying to embrace what I say think that people's choices are not important. Okay? Don't caricature this. I'm drawing them out in separate circles to make a point. But let's say, for instance, that we say, I want to focus on the Holy Spirit. How then would you go about equipping your people to do evangelism? How would you consider doing evangelism in that regard? Well, what you begin to find is the history of evangelism will help you on this. If you dial back American history to about 200 years, you will land yourself square in the center of what was known as the Second Great Awakening. It's the one that came right after the First Great Awakening. That's why they named it that way. It's helpful. What was going on was America was expanding westward, okay? Westward, all right? Everything's moving out to the frontier land. You've got America's Purchase of the Louisiana Purchase. You've got little crops of people centering up around the Mississippi Valley, up into the Ohio Valley. Lots of settlements going on. What was going on was people began to get reports that there was a revival going out in the frontier land. And these people, especially those who were back east, remembered what happened during the First Great Awakening. In the mid-1750s, 1760s or so, you had guys like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, who preached a massive revival that really kind of put America in a place of remarkable degrees of religious revival. There's a religious fervor that went on. Sometimes mixed, sometimes good, sometimes bad. America was a Christian nation in the late 1700s, unless you were black. And in that case, it was not. I've got to make sure that gets said before we kind of move on. But the bottom line was, these people in the early 1800s began to long for those old times, the old revival that Granddad used to talk about. And so what they began to wrestle through and think through was, how can we get those old times back? Well, there were certain people that said, you know what? I think I know what the problem is. The problem is, we've got a lot of preachers that are out there saying things like, people are totally depraved. And that there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. And they're talking about this fact that man has a depraved nature. You know what? That's actually the problem. Because the truth is, man doesn't have a nature either good or bad.
Man just makes his choices, and he is who he is on the basis of his choices.
Interesting.
You see what he just did? Those theologians actually put the human will at the center of their being. Replace the will with the heart. Whoosh. And what do you have? You have late 20th century modern American evangelicalism. We're suddenly can't even conceive of evangelism outside of these interactions that people have with their choices and praying a prayer and walking an aisle and going to a crusade. And if you haven't noticed, your students are not buying this at all. None of them. The days of hoping that there would be a one-time, earth-shattering, world-shifting decision that a student can make, after which they are completely confident in all of the things about the gospel, are gone. There's too much skepticism. Does it happen? Of course, I'm sure it happens. But for the vast majority of college, of high school students, you're living in an era where skepticism is at its peak. It's in the water. Don't even ask the question about whether they should be skeptical. So basically what we're asking in RYM is there some benefit to changing the shift of our focus in evangelism? What does it mean for the Holy Spirit? Well, I would argue that if we were going to train people to look for the Holy Spirit, we would train them to look for those places where the Holy Spirit has said that He would show up. We have these two places in Scripture where the Bible says the Holy Spirit shows up. Number one, He shows up in the Word. The Word is the sword of the Spirit. Okay? And so there's a sense in which when we gather together and we talk about the Bible, you always talk about it, like that's a value. If we get around the Bible, the Holy Spirit tends to show up. He works in that whole thing. Second place where the Holy Spirit tends to show up is in the presence of other believing people. And among other believing people, we find that there's a uniqueness among two or more being gathered in Jesus' name that is different from what happens when people are isolated and alone. It's different. Now, how do we come to that? There's a new graphic I want to show you very briefly. I think I've got time for this. That helps you understand sort of the purpose of RYM. If you ask about the purpose of why I'm doing ministry, I think it can be graphed out in one of these ways. We begin, first of all, with the purpose of everything. Why is there anything? Because it's for God's glory. You know, this is John Piper, what his great deposit to the church is. You know, God is most glorified in me when I'm most satisfied in Him. Okay? Secondly, we know that as God created the world, He created a kingdom. A theater, as it were, with vice regents. That is, those people who would be created in His image, that would extend His kingship over every area of life and mind the created order for all the potentiality He put into it. That's what human history is doing. So what happens is there ends up being a story. Human history unfolds. You remember what the story was? It started with creation. It then went into a fall. Everything pointed to a coming Redeemer, where Jesus came and redeemed the world. And then finally, He's going to fix it all one day to consummate His kingdom. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. That's the story of the Bible. Can you say that in a paragraph to somebody? Probably ought to have it at your fingertips. What is the story of the Bible? It's about these great arcs of events that happened throughout the history. In other words, God didn't just sort of create a set of facts and set it in front of us. He embedded it inside a story. By the way, if your students, you know, are breathing, the idea of story is wildly compelling to them. The narrative nature of the truth has got to come in that package. So what happens in the story? Well, what happens is you basically have a great divide among people, especially as it pertains to this experience right here. In the fall, what you have in the midst of this story is a great divide. As the story moves on, you finally have people dissolving in two ways. You first of all have man.
What's that?
Who experiences alienation from God. Right? What's basically the idea? How do you know that man is alienated from God? What are they doing when God shows up to walk in the cool of the day in Genesis chapter 3? What are they doing?
Hiding.
You know that man is alienated from God because he's hiding from Him. Okay? That's a wonderful analogy for guilt.
Guilt is hiding, is what it is. Why do I hide from someone? I'm terrified of what they'll do. I feel guilty around someone, so I run away. If someone walks in and I've offended you, and I see you coming through the door, I'm going to be like, oh gosh, Jim, stand in between us. I can't deal with this right now. I want to hide from those people. I want to hide from people whom I feel guilty. Secondly, I had another problem too. What was the other problem? They were alienated from each other. How do you know that? What's the big sign that we get that they're alienated from each other? What do they suddenly discover? They're naked. Whoa, I'm naked. Wait a minute. You can see all of me. And they hate that. That was not the way it was supposed to be. In the garden, there's a sense of being able to see everything of someone. No, and of course, that's a metaphor. It's not just for their physical body. No, it's just that. But it was also their motives. They had bad motives. Now I don't want you to see me. And I got to cover myself. I got to hide from that. So there's alienation from each other as well. So here's the question. Beginning in Genesis chapter 3, how is God going to execute this plan of redemption? Number one, God's answer to alienation from God is the gospel. God's answer to alienation from God is the truth of the gospel. It's the message, the herald, that God has revealed this particular thing. God's answer to alienated individuals is the church. So therefore, we've got two places where God tends to show up. He tends to show up when his gospel goes out in the word. He tends to show up when God's people gather together to worship. Sound familiar? The point is this. In the end, if we're really wanting to do evangelism, can we do it without getting in touch with our ultimate purpose in ministry? And our ultimate purpose in ministry means that I'm going to be about the business, and I can trace my business back to eventually having something to do with God's word and God's people, with the truth and the embodiment of that truth, with the great proclamation of the gospel and the application of the proclamation of the gospel in the lives of people. Evangelism ends up sort of fitting, I think, much easier into the arc of human history when we consider the Holy Spirit to be the central portion of it. So what did this teach me? It taught me that when you begin to get honest about your essential commitments in ministry, it'll help you realize why you get frustrated by a lot of it. Second place where I was frustrated about this was in dating. Because what I began to realize was every time I would talk to people about dating, is that people rarely realized that there's a tension in every dating relationship between the things that I know are true about this relationship and the way that I'm acting. If you think about it, every relationship you had from the time you were born has a very clear definition. Have you ever thought about this? From the moment that you're born, you kind of understand the deal between you and your mom. I am the needy one. You are the need meter. And you will meet those needs until I don't get those needs met, and then I cry and scream and make your life miserable. There's a relationship that's defined right there. Later on, when you get older, you go to this place called school, and there's this brand new person called a teacher. And you're like, okay, these are brand new set of rules. Here, I got to sit still. I got to be quiet. I got to do my work on my own. I can't look on someone else's paper. Right? In other words, each new relationship that you encountered had a set of behaviors that were appropriate to that relationship. You know, you learned a little bit later on with your parents that, you know, don't you dare talk back to your mother that way. I may or may not have heard that a lot as a child growing up. Okay? Why? Because this relationship will not sustain you talking back to her. Ah, got it. Then all of a sudden you got married. And you thought you knew what that was about, didn't you? You had this idea of being like, this is so awesome. Now someone I can have sex with until I die. This is the best. And that was the definition of your relationship. And you didn't realize how profound that was. Or who knows what it was that each other brought into the marriage. About the expectation about what that whole thing should be. What was your goal in it all? Where does dating fit? What is the definition of that relationship? What is it that sort of unites that relationship? And the more that I started talking to people, the more I realized that they were creating categories that they didn't have the right to. You know, they're writing checks with your mouth that your butt can't cash, you know, rednecks used to say, right? In other words, they're looking and saying, well, this person is, you know, someone who's very special to me. And what we love to do is act in the behaviors that are appropriate to a marriage, but without any of the commitment where those behaviors can be sustained. So dating is not a hardship for people, sexually speaking, because sex is bad. But mind you, that's what they hear when we talk about it without wisdom. The reason why it's dangerous is because you're placing something in a context that can't sustain what you're doing. Matter of fact, it's not because I'm anti-sex, it's because I'm super pro-sex that I'm trying to keep you away from something that will actually destroy your soul through all this. This is very interesting. You ever notice how sexual sin escalates with a couple that's having problems? You ever thought about that? When things get rocky, you need to ask a lot of specific questions. Because all of a sudden, I don't have a sense of the confidence of the true nature of this relationship. I'm going to race as quickly as I can to the nearest analog to that relationship. To the nearest thing that's supposed to make me know that it's eternal. And that's a sexual experience. A sexual experience is transcendent. It's ecstasy. That's why they call it ecstasy. It's mind-blowing experiences of sexuality. Throw in a hormonal developmental change that's going on in there, and sex feels like the meaning of life. It does. So all of a sudden, if I'm worried that she doesn't like me, or he's kind of drifting away from me and I'm getting rejected by him, the very easiest thing to do is to embrace a sexual relationship. I'll tell you, some of the most dramatic sexual sin experiences that I ever had from Christian couples in my time in campus ministry came within a month of them breaking up. After they had broken up. Because they're so wildly insecure that they lost the other person. Some of you are thinking to yourself, oh, that's what I did. I know. Those are the horrible times because we felt so insecure that we were looking for something to hang on to. There was the experience. What's my point? You were longing without realizing it to know, what is this? What are we? Now, if we're doing another seminar, I'd go through what I think there really are only three ultimate definitions of what a relationship can be. You can either be friends, which means you don't have any intention for the future of this relationship. You can be engaged, which means I intend to marry you sooner than I do later. Or you can be in the I don't know definition. And what are the behaviors that are appropriate to not knowing is the question that no dating couple wants to ask. Because we say and we know that we don't know that I can marry this person. But we act as if we do. Therein lies the great rub. That's the difficulty of it all. Okay? So to speak. All right, I'm out of time. I need to leave time for questions very quickly. Look, my point that I simply want to get to you is a philosophy of ministry is uncovering what your ultimate commitments are and then measuring that against your behavior. Whether you're doing that with dating couples and trying to get them to understand what the definition of their relationship is, or whether you're doing that in evangelism, trying to figure out what am I aiming at in doing this, your investigation into a philosophy of ministry will uncover your deepest commitments and then ask if you are consistent in that. We didn't do any lingo tonight. That's all tomorrow morning. A little drier in the morning. But any questions? Any thoughts? Any feedback? Any ideas that are really burning in their sense of needing to be expressed? I learned, I gotta qualify this because I'm getting anxious about it. I learned that for my African-American friends, they had an entirely different understanding of American history than I had. The whole Christian nation thing, you've got to be very careful as you express that to your African-American brothers and sisters. Because there's a sense in which some of that experience has not been uniform at all. That's a nice way of saying it. Hasn't been uniform. It's been downright oppressive, I think. And we're realizing that now. That's good. And same thing for women. Gentlemen, the game is up on a lot of that stuff. I got weirdly political really quick. Y'all weren't saying anything, so I just no other questions? I know you've been on the road for a while. What are we doing next? What's on the next on the schedule? Dinner's next. Wonderful. I'm starving. I know you've been on the road for a while. Please, I would love to spend some time with you, talk with you. I'll be in the mess hall eating. If y'all want to sit down and talk, I'd love to hear about your situation. Let me pray for it. We'll ask a blessing on the food, and we will head to the dining hall. Lord Jesus, would you be gracious to be with us this week? We made it here by your grace. You sovereignly had us here. We trust in that and rejoice in that. And so I ask that you would help us see our ministry a little more clearly,
Things might be a little foggy. We're not sure why we had the experiences that we had this last year. But we know you know why it's happening. So maybe just this week we would be able to walk back, step back, look at it in a fresh way, and have your Spirit meet us in that moment and bring us the fruits of the Spirit, that we would love each other, that we would have joy, that there would be peace among our, in our hearts when we think about our students. So give us all a great grace as we consider all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all have a great night.